the Word of God.
In the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we read chapter 9. We need the last verse of chapter 8 by way of a link verse introducing the 9th chapter. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, at verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. And then Ecclesiastes, observing life under the sun, goes on throughout chapter 9 to give a great many wise sayings. Some very profound and provocative sayings that we cannot study in detail this Sunday morning. He goes on to give some very good advice, sometimes based on bad premises. He gives advice which is sometimes good, sometimes bad. For example, when we come to the verse, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might." Oh, you say, that's good advice. But what if you happen at the time to be involved with that which is sinful and evil? Do you do it with all your might? Now, keep in mind throughout this chapter as we read it, that we are observing humanistic, secularistic life. We are observing it from the standpoint of our own faith, but we are not going to come down to the level of secular man. Let's read in again from verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate that God has in his heart toward us, man does not know. Everything before them is vanity. Since one fate comes to all, to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good man, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one fate comes to all. Also the hearts of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, but the memory of them is lost. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and they have no more forever any share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with enjoyment, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which God has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil, at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol or Hades to which you are going. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, but sometimes it is, because men give themselves to be swift. And that's why some men get on. They mortgage every other consideration, spiritual as well as human. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to the men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish which are taken in an evil net, and like birds which are caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Isn't that a marvelous verse? The words of the wise. And the wise man in Scripture is the man of faith, the man who knows his God. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts his own word. This ninth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes is so full of detail and has so many verses that are provocative of thought, that to my mind it is quite impossible to go through the chapter on a Sunday morning trying to deal with it verse by verse or even section by section. And therefore what I propose to do this morning, I hope to try to do it at least, is to preach a sermon based on the substance of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and if time permits, we'll refer to the two main sections of the chapter when we get towards the end of the sermon. Having gone over the chapter quite a number of times, I decided to begin the sermon this way. In a chapter like this, full of wise sayings and full of powerful realism, you begin to see the essential sadness of secularism. And if the truth be told, it is very hard work indeed, to make sense of experience, let alone enjoy experience. And this is why the secular world is essentially so miserably unhappy. It is hard work to make sense of experience, let alone enjoy experience, especially when you exclude from your thinking God and eternity. And I emphasize God and eternity, because it is not enough just to bring God into your thinking about life. Because if we limit our understanding of experience to the few short years that we have here upon earth, and how short they are we do not rightly know, if we limit our understanding of experience to the few short years which we have here upon earth, with no thoughts of the world that is yet to come, then we will make no sense of the things of experience. Because it is a fact, a hard fact, a difficult fact to live with, but fact nevertheless. It is a fact that some things are never explained in the whole course of this earthly life of ours. There are things which baffle us now, which will still be baffling us when we're lying in our deathbed. We can be sure about that. There are things which are never explained. There are things which are never solved. There are things which are never remedied in this present world. And we've got to come to terms with that. And if we don't, we'll not make sense of experience. This is why if we're going to understand, if we're going to think rightly and understand, we must have in our thinking both God and eternity. God in this world and God in the world that is to come. Now, at this time of year, we mark the passing of a year. And I suppose in some measure there is some justification for the celebration of Hogmanay and New Year. I'm not condoning for one minute the accepted practice of that celebration, which I think is deplorable in the extreme. But at this time of year, we mark the passing of the years, and we mark them perhaps with relief. There'll be a lot of good Glasgow folks saying, well, thank God that year's passed. But there will be some who will mark the passing of the year with regret. But is it not true that at this time of year, the whole tenor of our thinking, the whole of our attitude and our disposition is to concentrate on the years of this world and forget the world that is to come? Let's be honest. Between the middle of December and the first Sunday in January, how often have you consciously thought of eternity? And if your mind's anything like mine, you'll be saying, well, you know, I really have been terribly busy. Yes, I know, so have I. How often in this season of festivity and good cheer and well-wishing and all that kind of thing, from the middle of December to this, the first Sunday in January, how often, if at all, have we consciously brought ourselves in our thinking to face the fact of the passingness of all that we mean by this world and the abidingness of all that we mean by eternity? Now, my friends, I say this because it is this essential world-centered thinking. We're all taken up with this world. We don't think about the world to come. It is this world-centered thinking that causes a great, great many people, including a great many professing Christians, to lose their souls. We get absorbed in the business of business, and we forget that to a great extent it is totally irrelevant. And we have souls that are eternal that need to be saved, and we never give them a thought. Isn't this alarming? Now, it follows from this, I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to any of you, but I hope you're all listening. It follows from this that in our thinking, we tend to concentrate on what happens to us rather than on why it happens to us. Now, to concentrate simply on what is happening to you is superficial in the extreme. As chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes says, everything happens to everybody. We're all in the same boat. But you see, we concentrate on what happens to us rather than on why it happens. And even more importantly, we decline to set our minds to consider this further question. What are we becoming in the process of the happenings of life? Oh, you say, preacher, you don't know all the things that have happened to me in the past year. Well, you don't know all the things that have happened to me. You should have known some of them in order that you might pray more effectively, but you haven't been disposed to know them. We say, oh, but you don't know what's been happening to me. Well, maybe I don't know what's been happening to you, but I do know something. This is dangerous, but I'll say it. I do know something of the reasons why these things have been happening. But even more importantly, as your minister, as the one charged with the oversight of your souls, I am most certainly aware of what some of you are becoming in the course and in the process of the things that are happening to you. And I beg of you this morning to ask yourselves the question, what am I becoming in the process of the happenings of life? Now, the start of a year is a very good time to be asking questions. Such questions as these. Where am I going in relation or in respect to God? I suppose most of the people here this morning would claim in some way or other to have made a profession, a fairly radical profession, of Christian faith and Christian commitment. All right. Where are we going? Now, I say we because I involve myself. I do not for a moment assume that ministers go on merrily spiritually without a care in the world. The country is littered with has-been evangelical ministers. And I don't want to be one of them. I'd rather die. Where are we going in respect of God? Secondly, the life that we are living. What is this kind of life doing to my soul, which is eternal? Thirdly, this life that I am living, what is my life doing to me in relation to my usefulness to God? Ask a final question here. Have I a witness that marks me out as Christ's man or Christ's woman? And there are those who need to say, well, I know that in days past I had a witness. Ah, but you see, the days past are past. Have I a witness now that marks me out as Christ's man and Christ's woman? These are very serious questions, my friends, at the opening of a new year. And it is God who searches the heart. Now, as we face experience, there will always be a tension, a necessary tension, but not contradiction. Notice that carefully. A necessary tension, but not contradiction, between faith and the facts of life. Because as the scripture says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is by faith that we understand. It is not by understanding that we come to faith. It is by faith that we understand. But you see, faith must always trust. And faith's trust is always operative in an element of darkness. This is of the very essence of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith. We cannot see. The Bible says we know in part. We see through a glass darkly. We can only discern the vague contours of the future. And therefore it is essential that we should find the ground of faith and stand on the ground of faith and live on the ground of faith by God and by the Word of God. And herein is the tremendous danger of drifting away from God. We depart from that one and only place where we can find perspective to experience, let alone dynamic, to cope with the essential tension between faith and the facts of life. I am aware of the fact that there will be many, many occasions on which people will say, "Where's your God now?" And I suppose, if we're being honest, we'll admit that at times we've all said that kind of thing in our hearts. Where is your God? But faith, even when the darkness becomes total, faith asserts the truth of God. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and grim and costly though the experiences of life may be, knowing my Redeemer as I know him, and walking with him as I walk with him, and you cannot say it if you're not walking with him, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because I am persuaded, not only that neither death nor life nor things present nor things power, the things to come, have the power to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, but because I am persuaded that the explanations that are withheld here will be given there. And this is why the whole of our life must be lived. Can I put it like this? The whole of our life here must be lived on the very borderland of eternity, so that many a time and oft in the dusty streets of this life's experience you will hear very close by you the whisper of the Almighty himself saying, "My child, how is it going?" How would you answer? Oh, my Christian friends, with never dying souls, with lives that are precious to God, how goes it? Is it well with your soul? Is it right with your life? Now, if we view life apart from this categorical ground of faith, we will find that life is full of tremendous negatives. And this is the burden of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. The observer of life under the sun says that man cannot reckon on three things. Man cannot reckon, first of all, that good fortune will follow good character. That's verses 1 to 6. There's fact. Good fortune will not follow good character. Not necessarily. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Man cannot reckon, secondly, that skill and ability will necessarily lead to progress. That's verses 11 and 12. Man cannot reckon, thirdly, that wisdom will necessarily lead to honor. That's verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Oh, you say, preacher, what about verses 7 to 10 that you've missed out? Well, on the basis of these tremendous negatives, the things that man cannot reckon upon, the worldly man says in verses 7 to 10, do your best and take what life can offer. And I've underlined the word take in my notes. This is the curse of our generation. Men and women are all concerned about what they can take, what they can get out of life. And this is the pathetic bleat that is going on up and down the land with regard to the Church of Scotland. What is the Church to give? Oh, in a sense, the answer to that is Christ and all the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. But we are sorely sick if we are preoccupied with take, take, take. And this is the advice of worldly man in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Do your best and take what life can offer. And if people say, oh, well, Mr. Lee, that's my idea of life. All right, then, it's not Christian. And it is because people think like this that life has become aimless and lacking in purpose. And we've landed ourselves with a generation without a soul. A generation, as we try to indicate in our intercessory prayer, a generation that is under the tyranny of the profit motive. Will it sell more than let's do it? Will it corrupt your youngsters between 10 and 4? That doesn't matter. If it'll sell the product, God help us. And on all levels, and you know today that I'm speaking out of a burdened heart. I don't know that I'm the kind of person who cares much for demonstrations, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if I found myself in George Square on Wednesday at 7:30, if only to stand and protest against the dirt that is purveyed for gold in all the media of communication without exception. And the tragedy is that in this dear land of Scotland of ours, and how I love this land, how I'm persuaded that Scotland has still a place and still a part to play, a significant part, spiritually speaking. I've no real doubts about that. But isn't it sad, isn't it tragic that in this dear land of Scotland, men and women now sell their souls when they used to die for principle? Stand Scotland where she once stood? And the answer is no. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. And we'll be finished in a moment. Speaks of life as being a race in which all have the same hurdles and the same hazards. And of course, like all races, the course is measured out in laps. And we finished one lap in 1971 and we've entered into a new lap in 1972. And how far gone the course is, we cannot tell. How many laps we've still to run, we cannot tell. But what we can tell from the Scripture is this, that at the end of the race, there is an account to be given. An account not only in respect of our sins, but an account to be given in respect of all our privileges. All our privileges in Christ Jesus. My dear people, there are excuses for some people because they've never been taught in the Scriptures. But there is no excuse for this congregation. Not even for those who for years have declined even to come to church. And at the end of the race, the great God will say to you, as he will say to me, "Now you knew, didn't you? You were taught, weren't you? You were encouraged. You were challenged. Yes. Then why? It often seems, in the course of life, even Christian life, that God is indifferent. It often seems that righteous and evil both prosper, and that is true. But the Lord knows them that are His. God does not take men to task now. He waits that He might be gracious. He is long-suffering, but in the end, there is the account. I haven't the heart this morning to read from the Scottish paraphrases, paraphrase number 15, I think it is, that is a paraphrase of the central verses of chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. You read it when you go home. Now is the time for remedy. Now is the time to reaffirm that we are Christ's, and that we shall be Christ's, and that we shall grasp all that is Christ. Now is the time. I cannot make you do it. But I pray that this word might be so much of God that the word would make you do it. Verses 11 to 18. The alternative to grasping all that is ours in Christ is what I would call time and change. That's verse 11. The end of verse 11. And there is no word here of a God who saves and a God who orders and a God who plants you where your soul will grow for God and where you know that this brief life here is only the beginning. But my dear friends, how many are there who come to the gates of eternity weak and wasted and bankrupt? Their souls saved, yet so as by fire. Think through the Bible of the stories of the men of God, and we cannot recite them all here. Think through the Bible of the stories of men of God who sold out their souls for this world's empty glory. Isn't it a lovely hymn, "Tell me the old, old story"? When you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Think of Lot. And he lost his soul because he chose his house in the wrong place. a worldly choice, with not a place within reach where he could go to feed his soul and God. Think of Esau. He sold his soul for life. He was a go-ahead fellow, was Esau. He had drive. Oh, in many ways, personality-wise, he was streets ahead of Jacob. But he chose the world and the world's life, and he lost his soul. Think of Samson. Samson lost his soul for a girlfriend. Yes? Read it in the book of Judges. Oh, in many ways he was a flirt, was Samson. As many youngsters are nowadays, and as many Christian youngsters are, sad to say. But he was so taken up with flirting that in the end, he lost his soul. My friends, I've spoken to you from out of the depth of my heart, and I ask you this question as I close. Which world are you geared to? This or that? All that the Bible means by wisdom is expressed in these words. I determined not to know anything among you. Come now, some of you were in the vacancy committee when you first came to hear the young preacher called Philip. And knowing you were to be there, I chose that as my text. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I stand by it after 15 years. Do you stand there? A whole year lies open. What will it be? Let us pray. It is not easy to be in thy presence, God, and yet it is good to be in thy presence. And thy grace is near to us this day to enable us to do what we should do. And here now in thy house, in thy presence, remembering past mercies, we look to the future and we give ourselves to thee, lock, stock, and barrel. All that we are, all that we have, all that we have potential to become, we give to thee, O God, to be kept for thyself, to be kept pure, to be trained and nurtured in holiness, until at last, having served thee here, we see thee there. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.